This morning, the second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel, chapter 23. Second Samuel, chapter 23. And keep your Bibles open and handy this morning as we just look down through the verses. Just go down it word by word, verse by verse. That's the whole brethren upbringing. That's the way I was taught. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. The last words of David. You see, the last words of anyone are very important, aren't they? And many books have been written about last words. Countless books. About people just as they slipped out into eternity. And the things that they said just as they breathed their last have been written down. It's usually something about life that has happened. And the older people get, the wiser really that they get about life. I know in my own life, the older I get and the bigger and older my children get, I think after a wee while, I have eventually learned a wee bit of sense and a wee bit of wisdom, maybe. But these are the last words of David that I want to think about this morning for a minute or two. D.L. Moody, the great American preacher, as he lay on his deathbed, just in the last moments of his life, his daughter Emma sat beside him, and he exclaimed, he said, "The earth is receding and heaven is opening." He said, "This is my greatest moment. This is my coronation day." And his daughter Emma squeezed her dad's hand and said, "Don't let dad die." And Moody said, "Don't say that, Emma." He said, "This is my finest moment." And just a moment or two, he slipped into eternity. There was a man lived, a French man, an infidel, an atheist. His name was Voltaire. And the nurse said that as he sat at his bedside, as he breathed his last, a man who had spent all his life trying to disprove God and the things of God, as he breathed his last, he said, "I am abandoned by God and men. I am dying and going to hell." Make the hair stand on the back of your head, wouldn't it? My mother-in-law, maybe some of you knew her, Lurgan Baptist Church, just a year and a half ago, she took cancer and she just lay for about a week at the last. And on the Sunday evening, my wife, Beverly, and my daughter Louise was sitting with her. I'd went to church. And she was sort of drifting in and out of consciousness. And my wife said to her, "Mum, you realise what's happening to you?" And she nodded her head. Then she said, "Are you afraid?" And my mother-in-law took a bit of a breath with her eyes closed and she said, "Afraid? Golden streets and the palace of the king." And that was the last contact we had with her. She died on Tuesday evening. But that gave us great hope, didn't it? Last words. And these are the last words of David here. And he's looking back on his life now. He's laying on bed here on his deathbed. And he's thinking about things that have happened through his life, what a life it was. We can read about it in the previous chapters of the book of Samuel. And here he lays, and the Spirit of God begins to tell us about it in this great verse. So the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said. Now listen, look at this. There's four great attributes here to David in this verse. The last words of David, full stop. David, attribute number one, the son of Jesse. Attribute number two, the man who was raised up on high. Number three, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Number four, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now you thought about that. I think if I had been writing this verse, I'd have done it a bit different. I think I would have wrote David, the anointed of the God of Jacob. David, the man who was raised up on high. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the son of Jesse. But that's not the order that is in the verse. You'll notice that. And so the Spirit of God found it fit to list these four attributes in a different way than I would have. And so there's significance in it that David is first of all mentioned as the son of Jesse. You see, it tells us of the importance of the family unit, doesn't it? It tells us that the most important role that a man has is looking after his family. David was the son of Jesse. David obeyed that great commandment to honour his father and his mother. And I would be sure that David, when he left Bethlehem and when he came to the palace in Jerusalem, I would be sure that David always checked on Jesse. Checked on his father's house. Checked that it was okay. Checked that they had more than enough to get them through. And so David was, first of all, the son of Jesse. He was the man who was raised up on high. You know, there's a great picture here. Isn't it good to know that God can raise men like David up? Because David was just a shepherd. He was just a farmer. Not just a farmer, sorry. I know him in farming country. He was a farmer. David was a farmer. He went out on the hills and he minded the sheep. And when the rest of the boys were at the battle, I'd have told the boys and girls this morning, he was still there, just minding the sheep on the hillside of Bethlehem. And God looked down from heaven and he seen the heart of a young man who was on fire for him, and he took that young man out of the valley and he put him into the palace and put him in charge. And you know, God can still do that. He can take men from the farm, and he can take men from the building site, and he can take men out of an office, and men out of a really educated job, and out of university, and he can use all types of men and all types of women in different parts of the kingdom of God. We're all different, and we all know different things, and we all specialize ourselves in different areas of life. And God's just willing, if we're willing, God's just able to use a heart that's willing to work for him. Because there's a lot of work to do in the kingdom of God. So David, he was a son of Jesse. He was a man who God raised up on high. He was anointed of the God of Jacob. Remember how that old prophet Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and how those men, those young fellows, all started to file in there. The seven of them went past Samuel, and time after time Samuel seen them, and Samuel was going an outward appearance. These big lads were coming in. They were tall, they were broad, they really looked the part. And one by one they passed in front of him, and Samuel, God says, "No Samuel, no Samuel, no Samuel." Samuel says, "Are these all your sons, Jesse?" Jesse says, "Well, it's just young David, wee David, just a young fella, just a cub." And he's out and he's just painting the sheep. And Samuel says, "Bring him in." And the messenger was sent, and when David come in, you remember, the Bible says that he was ruddy, and he was of a fair countenance. He had been tanned by the eastern sun. He was a good looking lad, and the minute Samuel seen him, God says, "That's my man." And there in the house of Jesse, he was anointed. He was the son of Jesse. He was the man who God raised up on high. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. And he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a psalmist he was. There's 150 psalms in our Bible. And we can attribute at least 75 of them to David. He's mentioned he's named on them. At least 90, they reckon. But at least 75, perhaps 90 of the Psalms. And these, I guess, were only the beginning of them. These great Psalms that we love. And we enjoy these Psalms that bring us comfort at times of joy, that bring us comfort at times of sorrow. Psalm 23, probably the greatest known Psalm in our Bible. And how over the centuries of time, people have sung it and preachers have used it. I was hearing in the news coming up this morning of a big concert in Dublin last night. I think it was Ed Sheeran, and how many people were at it. And yet, I was just thinking in a few short years, you know, his songs would be gone. And here's songs that have lasted for centuries. And if God be not come, they'll go on and on. So these are the last words of David. He was the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. God took him out of the field. He put him in the palace. And these are his last words. I may not get on very well with time. The next few verses that we're going to have to jump here for a second time is to tell us about his house. You know, even though David was all these things, many things had come into his home. Rape and incest and murder and adultery and everything else. And so it was verse 5 says, "Hello, my house, be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for there's all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." It was a divided home and a disappointed home and a discontented home. And then we'll jump to verse 8, because when we come to verse 8 then, David, he begins to think back about his great battles. And under the pages of Scripture there come 37 names. And these names are what the theologians and the Bible commentators have called David's mighty men, 37 of them. Now, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to go through them one by one this morning. You would need a university degree, first of all, to read them all and pronounce them all. But these 37 men come on, and one by one, David names them by name. They were important to David, these men. And so when we come to verse 8, we see three heroes here between verse 8 and verse 12, and I just want to leave them with you this morning, practical, and we'll try and be done at 12:30 here. These be the names, verse 8, of the mighty men whom David had. This was the first one, the Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up a spear against 800 men, whom he slew at one time. Adino, the Esnite. I want you to think first of all about this man. I want you to think that the Lord had his head. He had a great head knowledge, this man, because, the first thing was he sat in the seat. You'll see that in verse 8. The Techmanite that sat in the seat. Now, when you sat in the seat, you were a member of the council in the cities and Palestine in those days. The most of them were fortified. There was walls around them, gates at the front, which were closed at night. And outside the gates, there was seats. And if you sat in the seat, one of those seats, you were like an elder in the city. You were like a councillor in the city. You were like today's equivalent of a councillor. Today's equivalent of an MLA. Or maybe we'll go no further. But anyway, these men sat in the seats, and these people that came out and they got counsel from these men who sat in the seat. And so if you sat in the seat, you were an authority in the city. And here was Adino, and he sat in the seat. Do you remember Lot sat in the seat at Sodom? Do you remember when the angels came, that's where Lot was? He was outside the city in the seat. And so that's where Adino sat. He sat in the seat. But previous to that, he was a mighty military commander in David's army. And the Lord had his head. He must have had, because he must have had a mighty tactical brain, battle tactics in his mind. Because he lifted up a sword one day against 800 men. And he slew them all. Mind you, he wasn't intimidated by numbers. Let's remember that one man and God is always a majority. Let's remember that when you're alone with God, you're in the majority. Do you remember that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, do you remember that great day on the Mount of Carmel, how those 450 prophets of Baal came? And do you remember the story how they made a sacrifice and then they began to call fire down from heaven? And do you remember they began to dance around the sacrifice, around the altar, and then they began to cut themselves. Blood run out of them. And they done it all day, right to the evening. And Elijah, he just sat and he watched them in amazement. At these men who perhaps he thought had lost their mind almost. And they were dancing and they were cutting themselves. And Elijah, as I read it, perhaps I wonder, maybe your pastor doesn't agree with me, I wonder, did Elijah start to make fun of them? He says, "You're God, he can't hear you, shout a bit louder." And then maybe he's went away. Wait a wee while he comes back. Wait the Baal comes back. And then you remember how Elijah's servants went and they got the water and they poured it over Elijah's sacrifice. And Elijah come and he prayed to God. And the fire came down from heaven. And it burnt the sacrifice. It burnt the altar. It burnt the very stones. I don't know much about anything, but I know a wee bit about stone and sand and concrete and stuff like that. And you can't burn stone. When you see a building burnt, the carcass of the building's there, it's left, the timber's burnt and the windows is melted and everything else. But the very fire that God sent from heaven, it licked up the water, it licked up the dust, it burned the dust, it burned the stone. And Elijah wasn't intimidated by numbers either. And here's the Dino. And he's not intimidated by numbers. He lifts up his spear against 800 men whom he slew at one time. A Dino means slender. Asnite means strong. So he was a fearless fighter. He had a great battle brain. In fact, some of the commentators, for some reason, think that this was a small man. Of the thought of it. But he was big in courage anyway. And of course Lofton says, not what is it, the size of the dog and the fight is the size of the fight and the dog. And that was a Dino. The Lord has his head. He had great tactics. He was a tactical man. And the Lord has his head. A Dino. The Esnine. Look at verse 9. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defeated the Philistines, that there were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto his sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So if I have a Dino and the Lord is his head, well then we have Eliezer and the Lord is his hands. A Dino was tactical. Eliezer was practical. He lifted the sword and he never let go. Practical Christianity. I love practical Christianity. We need preachers and ministers and so on. But it's good that we have practical Christians. They're praying in the prayer meeting. Our brother was praying this morning for a team who's going to Argentina on Friday. That's practical Christianity. There's a good man in our church, in our assembly, Raymond, and he wasn't well. He's in the hospital and he was out. And Billy, another brother, called to see him. And they were sitting in the kitchen and they were having a cup of coffee and Raymond, Billy says to Raymond, "You're the garden in good shape, Raymond." And Raymond says, "Ah, yeah, I've walked out of it before I went into the hospital." The only thing I didn't get done was the fence painted. This nice wooden fence right round. And he says, the only thing I didn't get done was the fence painted. But of the paint in the shed, the stains in the shed, and as soon as you get back on my feet again, I'm going to paint that fence. And so Raymond woke the next morning and he heard something outside. And when he went and looked out through the window, Billy was painting the fence. Practical Christianity, you see. I was asked to speak at a children's service in Brough Shane. It's going back a wee while now. Our kids were smaller one Sunday morning. Children's Sunday. And so I agreed to go, and the lady then of the man was going for my wife and says, will you come for your dinner? Says, no, listen, we can't. I need to get back to Sunday school. And I taught in the Sunday school at that time, and in fact, we'll be sort of pushed the time we leave and get back, and so on. And so, kids come with us. We went that Sunday, went to Children's Sunday. And when we were leaving, this lady went to the boot of her car, and she opened up and she reached my wife this picnic basket. And there was sandwiches and juice and stuff in for the children. And she says, I know you're rushing back to Sunday school. I know you'll not have time to make dinner, so there's a wee picnic for you, and sure, you can stop along the side of the road for 10 minutes. Practical Christianity. And here's Eliezer, and he's really practical. And he never lets go of his sword. You'll see that in verse 10, that he arose and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to his sword. You can see him, Eliezer. He's out on the battlefield. He's a sword in his hand. He's a tight grip of it. And he's cutting and he's slicing and he's stabbing as the Philistines come to him. And then he's got such a firm grip of the sword that his hand actually clave to the sword. He had it that tight and he had it that long. And so what they'd done was some of the rabbis had to come and they had to praise his fingers back. His hands were cramped on the sword. And there's a great lesson here, and that is that we should never let go of the sword. The word of God is quick and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, isn't it right? So men, fathers, in the meeting this morning, and grandfathers, by the way, never let go of the sword. Let's have the sword in our homes. I'm not strict, or I'm not anything like that there. I'm just saying that instead of maybe reading Harry Potter to them at bedtime, that maybe some of these mighty stories out of the Bible would be better, wouldn't it? And never let go of the sword, the word of God. We need men, we need fathers. And I want to speak to grandfathers, because fathers are busy. At the time of life when you're a father, you're raising a family and you're trying to pay off a mortgage, and you're probably working an awful lot of hours to make ends meet. And grandfather's just retired. And I'm going by experience here, because my wife's mother and father, my in-laws, were a great influence on our children when they were young. They really taught them the things of God and stood by them. And no matter what they went to, hockey or rugby or anything like that, they were found on the side of the pitch. And they supported them in every way. And when they were in the house, they were read the stories and all those different things. Let's never let go of the sword. And as pastors and ministers and elders and deacons in this church and in our church and in every other church, let's never let go of the sword. The great fundamentals of our faith, like baptism and different things like that, let's never let go of the sword. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of that, as God's word is quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword. The sword can just pierce the heart in a moment or two. Know a lad around beside us, a neighbour of ours, and he worked for Books of Corner Scribe, the tractor people. He was a mechanic, brought up in the Gospel Hall, taught the word of God, never made a profession. Going in Uri one day in the van to work at a tractor, Just as we went into Newry there, a big sign up, eternity, that's all it said, nothing else, just eternity. And really pierced them. Went home, went to work the next morning, the boss sent them back to Newry again. They were on another tractor, going into Newry and the kids, eternity. Really hit them like. Third morning, back again to Newry. Passed it the third time, couldn't go any further, pulled the van and got saved inside the kids. Words quick and powerful. Sow the word. One sows, another reaps. God gives the increase. Let's keep a firm grasp of the sword. Our time's gone. Verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Horite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Adino, the Lord of his head, Eliezer, the Lord of his hand, Shammah, the Lord of his heart. Adino was tactical, Eliezer was practical, Shammah was emotional, the Lord of his heart. Shammah worked for years here. I reckon that Shammah sowed this field full of lentils. And then one day the Philistines came. I'm not much of a cook, by the way. I asked my wife what lentils were good for. And she's a good baker, just in case this has been recorded and she'll hear it somewhere else. But anyway, lentils. And she says you can put them in soup and you can put them in stew. But after that, you know, you're getting into really spicy stuff and all that. So, maybe lentils aren't worth a whole lot of money, really. Maybe. But it doesn't really matter because Shammah had put the effort in here. That was the point. Shammah had ploughed this field. Shammah had sowed the seed. He had watered it. He had watched the lentils coming up. And just when it was ready, just when it was ripe, these Philistine boys come and they were going to take it out. But no, they weren't. Because the Lord had Shammah's heart. Verse 12. And he stood in the midst of the ground. And he defended it. And he slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Shammah had put the work in. And the enemy wasn't going to claim his harvest. And let me tell you something that we can't concede the enemy either. We do the sowing. And we do the reaping. With our gospel missions, with our gospel service, we have our Sunday school and our creche and everything else. And we do the sowing. And then we try and water the seed. And sometimes God gives the increase. But I'll tell you, sometimes you get disheartened in the work of God, and sometimes you sow the seed, and sometimes there's meetings after meetings, and mission after mission, and there's not much blessing. But you know, we're only asked to sow the seed, we're not asked to do anything else. We are asked to be faithful and keep sowing. And when we do that, God will give the increase. And they're meeting with dozens and hundreds saved. But maybe one or two here and there. Remember that old Scottish minister? He preached for 50 years in his congregation in the Presbyterians in Scotland. And there was one lad of 13 years of age got saved in 50 years. And as he retired, he went into study and he wept. And yet that one young man was Robert Murray McShane, who went across Scotland in those days and thousands of people were saved under his ministry. And because one old Presbyterian Scottish minister was faithful to the gospel for 45 or 50 years, God picked a young man and he set Scotland on fire. And so let's not let the devil get our harvest. Churches like this have sowed the seed for years. Men have come and men have went. But it's been faithful. And God gives the increase. Maybe not in our lifetime. Maybe not as we know it. But here and there God gives the increase. Our time's gone. We need men. Mighty. David's mighty men. We need mighty men and women of God. We need heroes of faith and champions of the gospel. What we need is faithful men. These men were all faithful. And it's faithfulness that counts. My old grandmother used to tell me that all the time. It's faithfulness that counts. We need men and women who will storm the gates of hell in prayer, and with the word of God in our head, in our hands, in our hearts, like these men that I've thought about this morning. We need to overcome the enemy on numbers like Adino. We need to live or let go of the sword like Eliezer. We need to defend our cause like Shammah. And the question is, as I finish this morning, I wonder, are you ready to go the extra mile? Are you ready to just take that extra step in your life, day by day? Whether it's on the farm, whether it's on the site, whether it's in the office, whether it's on the street, whatever it is. Are you ready just to go the extra mile with God? Be like these mighty men. They were just ordinary men after all. There was nothing special about them. But they had a faith and a trust and a hope in God. Ordinary men with ordinary lives serving an extraordinary God. And Jehovah hasn't changed. He's still on the throne. And he can use us day by day to extend his kingdom. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee this morning for thy word. Just thank thee for these mighty men whose names have been engraved on the pages of Scripture for our lesson, for our learning. Pray that we would be men and women of God in our lives day by day, that we would go the extra mile, and that we would be in the Master's service. And so we just commend ourselves to you, Lord. We pray for those that have to leave at this stage. We pray that you'd keep your hand upon them. And for those that stay for the Lord's table, we just pray that we'd remember him in a worthy way, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing